But really, it's good to be here. I've just recently retired. I know you think I must have taken early retirement, a young man like me. Thank you. Thank you for the nods and affirmation. I used to live years ago in Crockerton and left when I was 9, and that's why I went to school there. And now I've come back here. And really, that's in a story in itself, how the Lord led us back here. But we haven't got a minister at the moment in Warminster. But I'm pleased to say we've just accepted, or a lady's just accepted the call, and it's Sue Percy from Salisbury, that you know, will be coming to join us in the autumn. So we're all excited and pleased about that. That's going to shake us about a bit, I think. So Sue will be joining this cluster of ministers. Now, I've also, just to make you all feel at ease, a confession to make. I am a sinner. I have not done something on the written instructions that Westbury send me, which reminds me, there's two I've received, and I'm really grateful for those. I would just ask Graham if he could put on the... It's obvious, you know, you've got 8 points, but what is not on there is the time of the service. I did point that out. It would be useful to know what time I could be late for. But apart from that, I was supposed to, and I remembered when I saw the psalm up there, I was supposed to send what version of the Bible I was reading from, and I didn't. So I'm reading from the NIV. You can either sit and listen or look at the words and spot the difference. But so I'm going to read our reading, which is found in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. And the question, or the theme that we're going to be following through this morning, is when Jesus asks his disciples, specifically Peter, who replies, "Who do you say Jesus is?" And we're going to be thinking about what that meant for Jesus to be our Messiah, what it means for us in this day and age for Jesus to be our Lord and our Messiah. So that's the theme, that's where we're going in the next few minutes. And I noticed that John prayed for fun and whatever else it was, and behave yourself for the children. He didn't pray for us to have fun, did he? But let's hope that, pray that God's word becomes a reality in our lives, and it gives us something to think about in the week ahead. So I'm going to be reading from the NIV, Luke chapter 9, and I'm starting to read at verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Father God, we pray that as we look at your word verse by verse and just work through that passage, that you will speak to us as individuals, you will speak to us as a congregation, that you will challenge us, Lord, you will inspire us, you will encourage us to continue in the path of knowing you as our Lord and Saviour. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Decision making. We all have decisions. We want to be sure that we're making the right decisions, going in the right direction. But I often find it's not only the right decision, it's also at what time we should make that decision. We need to be sure that we have a clear view, vision of what is going on around us. We live in a very real world. It's a media-saturated world. And I'm going to return to that technological part towards the end. But first, a reminder of what Jesus has done for us and asks of us as his followers. Jesus is about to make a decision. If you look in chapter 9, verse 51, he says, Jesus turned his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. He's walking that road and the story of the road to Jerusalem to face the cross. Is this the right time? Is this the right Passover? Jesus, as it were, is checking for confirmation with his friends in a remote place in order, perhaps, to go on to for further teaching of his disciples. And we know from Mark that he's in the north in Caesarea Philippi. That's the centre of pagan worship. If you want to check that out, look at Mark chapter 8, 27. And it's said to be the birthplace of Pan, the god of nature. There's lots of caves in this area. It's the source of the Jordan. Philip is king in this particular area, not Herod. There's a temple of marble for the godhead Caesar of the time. This was the centre of known religion. It had mystic powers. There's lots of different religions, thoughts, and it was a bit of a place of people went. It was a bit of an eerie place, I guess. But here, in all places, the centre of ancient religions of Palestine, evidence of false gods. Outside of, Jesus was outside his Jewish known environment. He was in a hostile world. And here, it was in this world, is where Jesus chose to ask this question to his disciples. Away there to pray. Do the crowd see me, or something of the Son of God, or am I still the carpenter's son from Galilee? My brothers and sisters, we live in a very real world. There is evidence of other faiths, other religions, or no religions around us all the time. We live in the world of Westbury or wherever you live, and this is where we have to make our everyday decisions of life. Jesus was surrounded by the pagan images, places of sacrifice. Jesus came to that very place to pray to the one and only God. Alone with his disciples, away from the crowd, he came to pray in private. And here he is, he's saying, what do they think? What have you heard, guys? Who do the people say that I am? What he was asking for is, what's the local gossip? What are people saying? What are they nattering about when they talk about me? What are they saying? What are they fearing? And he looks for confirmation from his disciples. But it is a time of learning for them. So who do the people say they are? Well, some of them are saying, you're John the Baptist. Well, Jesus and the disciples knew that wasn't possible because by that time I think John would have lost his head. Others said, well, you're Elijah. Good answer. Because we know from 2 Kings 2 that Elisha was taken up to heaven. He didn't actually die. He could have come back to life. Good answer, but it's wrong. Another says, oh, well, you're one of the prophets. A good man with an important message. It's not right. You miss the point of Jesus' life. Many may think the same today. Other faiths. People recognise, other faiths recognise Jesus as a good man, but not as the Son of God. You're wrong. I'm not just a good man. Those people that think that are wrong. So he looks at his disciples, probably specifically at Peter. What about you? Who do you say that I am? What are your words saying? What are your lives saying? What do you think, my friends, my disciples, my followers? And I guess Peter, recognizing deep with what he really knew deep within his heart, but perhaps had never verbalized before, he said, you're the Christ, or you're the Messiah. You're the chosen one. You're the one we've been waiting for, Israel's been waiting for. You're the one that we've got lots of pictures of pointing forward, recognizing the nation of Israel is waiting for this Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Messiah of God. Wow. Bang on, Peter. You can nearly hear a relief in Jesus' voice. You cracked it. You got it. Well done. I am the anointing one. I am that one. Great, but don't tell anyone. Now, if to me, if Peter got it so right, you imagine you've got it 100% right in an examination. Here's the boss. And you got it spot on. Something that you verbalised, you thought in your heart, you're taking a big risk saying it because you could make yourself look stupid in front of your friends, but you got it right. And then Jesus says, shh, don't tell anyone. Why? You can imagine the disciples saying, well, Lord, isn't this good news? I mean, isn't this really good news that you are the Messiah? You've come here. We're you guys with you. We're in this remote place. Let's go and tell the world. You are here. You're the anointing one. You're the one Israel's been waiting for. Let's go. But look at words of scripture. Jesus said, don't tell anyone. And then he said, and then he began to teach. He began to show them what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah, what it was going to mean for him, and secondly, what it's going to mean for his followers, for you disciples, you Peter, with whom he says in another passage following this question, "On you, I will build my church." But Peter, you've got a few things to learn. My brothers and sisters, we've got a few things to be reminded of this morning, perhaps. Peter and others thought of the Messiah as this great person arriving. And there would be a lot of trumpets, a lot of fanfare. One of the most embarrassing times for my wife, particularly, I thought it was great, was when we were in Congo, when she was pregnant, so a few years ago now, with our second daughter. We had to go about 300 kilometres away to a hospital for a monthly check. She had to have a blood check. And one of the towns we had to drive through to get to this hospital was a big, huge military town. It was up on a hill. It was particularly well known for being up on a hill and being quite cool. Lots of a big army camp. Well, Mobutu, the guy who was in charge at that time, who was a very rich man, he was going to visit that day. We didn't know. And they prepared the town and they blocked the road off. And they prepared all the bands and all the fanfares. Everybody had flags. And they used to paint the bottoms of the trees white. And even the old wrecked cars, they had a white bottom. But everything was painted. If it didn't move, it was painted white. All ready for Mobutu to make his tour through this town. Well, we got to the barrier, not knowing the road was closed. As you're adults here. But my wife was getting a bit desperate for the loo, you know. And it was, we'd had about 4 hours in the car already. And so we were going to, up on the hill, there was other mission workers there, and we could have a cup of coffee, a cup of tea, and just have a bit of a break in about two-thirds through the journey. So the soldier said, no, you can't go until the president's gone through. Nobody goes on this road. So I said in my best Lingala to the soldier, Mwasilangai, Azalinakobuta. No, I've said that right. Akobuta, which means, my wife is about to give birth, but because of the weakness of the language, to about to give birth is actually when you're pregnant as well. You could be months if you're going to be. It's a lovely way. It's a lovely language. You can say lots of things by not being too clear. And I said, please, please, she's going to give birth, and she was sort of showing a big tummy. So he let us through, and the captain. So that was great. But what happened was that we had a white vehicle, and all the band and all the soldiers thought we were the beginning of Mr. Mobutu's cavalry of cars and vehicles. And he always had an ambulance, he had loads of vehicles, there'd be helicopters overhead, and everything started. And we had about 3 miles to go up this hill, round and zigzag, because we had to take Mobutu's route, which fortunately was going past where we had to stop. And everybody was singing and cheering. My poor wife was trying to slip down under the seat. I just started waving. I just thought this was right. I didn't know what else to do. But it gave me a feeling of, this is what it must be like to be a president or something. You know, this is all right. And this is what the disciples thought was going to happen. We could go back from Caesarea Philippi. We could go with Jesus, blow the old donkey, we'll get a white horse, we'll go trampling in, and we'll have a triumphal entry, and we'll tell the Romans that you're going home. That was their idea. And Jesus said, hey, hang on, guys, it's not like that. It is not like that. What it meant for Jesus is, look, I must suffer many things. I must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests. That's the religious leaders of the day. They're going to throw me out. They're the people that made the laws and made the religious laws. And they must, but more than that, they must be killed. Humiliated, rejected, tortured, executed. What amazes me as I think of crucifixion and what Jesus must have thought. He knew where he was going. He could read scriptures. He could read the Psalms or that Isaiah passage. He knew what was going to happen. When Jesus was about 11-ish years old, there were 2,000 rebels. There was a rebellion against the Romans. And about 2,000 of them were caught and crucified along the road near where Jesus lived. 2,000. He'd have heard the screams and seen that as a young boy. He knew what was awaiting him. He was making a decision for you and for me to go down that road of humiliation and execution. There was no other way to give hope, to give life to all. For Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the Christ of the world, for you and I, he had to die in order to raise up from the grave and ascend to the right hand of God the Father. Just take a moment to consider the wonder of God's anointing one, the one centre of heavenly worship, coming down to this earth out of love and commitment for this blue little sphere that spins around and individuals that live on it. That's what we're singing about. That's what we give thanks for, that Jesus did not spare his own son. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. And then Jesus goes on to say, well, what's the implications for us in verse 23? To follow Jesus, we must deny self, take up a cross daily, and there's no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, my followers must deny themselves and take up a cross. Well, I don't think denying self is a popular thing today. We see something, we want it, have it for myself. We have my rights, I have freedom to make choices. I do laugh sometimes at the freedom people have to make choices. All they're trying to do is copy their buddy with what kind of shirt they have or sort of haircut. But we've got to have freedom to follow the fashion. We've got to have freedom to choose, but to deny self, to take up a cross. Anyway, what does taking up a cross mean? Well, a reminder means the beam of the cross. When Jesus and when other criminals in that time were convicted, they were firstly stripped of all their rights. Their family position, their land, well, no matter what class. They were stripped of their clothes. In Africa particularly, and I believe in Asia, the shame of the cross is so important. To be shamed is such a great thing. We tend to think of the forgiveness side, and that's right. But the shame of the cross, the ugliness of it, the humiliation of it. You're stripped of all land and property, degraded. You're not even human. You're treated like an animal. Spat on, beaten, stripped. And taken out with the beam of the cross on your shoulder. If you remember, Jesus couldn't carry his. Every step you took, more pain, unimaginable death awaits you, darkness, the end. And what Jesus is saying, that if you want to follow me, figuratively, you have to take up that cross. A daily reminder, none of us have any hope, only through Jesus, through his grace and his forgiveness. We all will stand before Jesus. no matter what race, what class, what position, male, female, rich, poor, Jesus will ask us, will ask you, he'll ask me, who do you say that I am? Really? Not just in words, not just when we sing on Sundays, but how we live. Let me read a few verses from Matthew chapter 7 that I always struggle with. Matthew chapter 7 verse 21. Jesus is speaking, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father, only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name, perform miracles, many of them?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me.'" Who do our lives say that we are in the modern world in which we live? The pressures of everyday life have changed. Our context of our world is changing so rapidly. This last 10 years has been absolutely incredible. I was listening to a program. It said, oh, of course, when we were communicating back in the 1980s, mid-80s, we didn't have a mobile phone those days. You know, we can't live without them now. I believe when in my job with BMS working overseas, I was responsible for managing and pastoral oversight of quite a number of people from different nationalities, including about 30 to 50 British people and about 100, 150, sometimes even 200 people from different countries around Africa. And one of the things I noticed in these latter years doing this job, and maybe this is just an older man speaking, is that people, younger people, are losing the skill of building relationships face to face. Their relationships are through electronics. Well, that doesn't work when you've got to build a relationship with people you're going to work with in an extended community. And it's much harder to get some of the people to understand how you go about making a relationship. But that's an old man grumbling. But nevertheless, we have Facebook, what I like, what I shared, what was favourite. Our contentment is increasingly by what we purchase, consume, we like and share. None of this is bad in itself. But there is a danger of being consumed by it. And therefore, making a priority, choosing how we live, is adding to the pressures. I heard on the radio, it was Radio 2, so it's Jeremy Vine, so it's got to be right, the other day, that I really noted, it said, young girls, I don't know what age, but schoolgirls were talking, teenage schoolgirls, get up 26 minutes earlier than they used to 5 years ago, so they can check and send messages and photos. They send photos before they even get up. I don't know. That's what it said. These are teenagers. Now, if they can get up 26 minutes earlier, any of you have had teenagers, that takes a lot, doesn't it? But such is the pull of technology. Half of Facebook users are 18 to 35 year olds, and it's said by Facebook that they check their Facebook in the first minute of waking up, and over of a quarter of people check Facebook before they get out of bed, of the 18 to 35 year olds. It's normal to keep up with the gossip, keep up to date with people, who's doing what on Twitter. Many of us can be quite inactive, or some might say lazy. It's great on YouTube because YouTube can keep you occupied for hours, I know. And you can have great feelings of self-righteousness as you look at your school friends. It's great that, you know, he's getting a bit tubby, he's losing his hair, or she's putting on a bit of weight as you get the photos coming in. It can get good feelings. But I guess the temptation is for us to use our technology over and above turning to the Lord and seeking his purposes for the day ahead. Consider for a moment what we will give our time in the coming week. How much of it might be trivia? Or will our lives reflect in what we do and say who Jesus truly means in our life? For countless people, Facebook, YouTube is not a problem in itself. And for many, it's a blessing. Don't get me wrong, there's some great things with the technology. But I'm reminding us today that this and other technological advances is a real challenge, I believe, when we add it to the pressures of everyday life. We all have family responsibilities and connections. Our children, schooling, getting them in the right school, university, not to mention the university fees, caring for older relations or younger children, financial concerns, how we make ends meet. For many of us, that is a challenge. Month by month, will we still get not only pay the bills, but get a holiday or have some leisure time? All of us, from time to time, have health concerns. And that seems to get more and more the older you get. And then there's church life, the pressures of church meetings, deacons meetings, and all the other things that we have to fit into our lives, as well as the technological advances. And all of this has an effect on our everyday lives, how we live our life, how we witness reality, really, for Jesus, how we decide what our priorities are, how we use our time and resources. And my brothers and sisters, this week, I'd just like to encourage us in our activities, in our communication, to keep this question in our mind. Who today am I saying Jesus is in reality? We all are like that condemned criminal. Because of the sin, our scripture is quite clear that one day we will all stand before the risen Lord. We are carrying a beam of a cross. We are condemned if it wasn't for the grace and forgiveness made possible by our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the richer understanding I have of what grace means. His forgiveness. The freedom that can give. We have no hope. That's what we're believing. That's what we're seeking to help understand. That's good news, except for Jesus Christ. It's undeserved, and yet it's rich and it's freely given. Do I ever deny my self-interests for God's ways, putting God's ways first? Verse 26, am I ashamed at work? Am I ever ashamed as Jesus my Saviour? I feel awkward at times. I feel awkward. I was out on the streets with a street pastor just observing. It is tough at times to see and hear what they say about Jesus and Jesus followers. But do my neighbours know the good news of Jesus Christ? In our media-saturated world, where we're bombarded with TV, tweets, radio, rumours, we need to be determined that the information overload does not paralyse us to the extent that we're deadened to God's direction when we have everyday decisions to make in the way we live our lives each day. We live in the real world, and there is evidence of evil all around us. I mean, what was it yesterday? You couldn't see the face of this girl. A 16-year-old girl was gang raped by 30 men, and they put it on Facebook or Twitter or whatever, and the amount of hits there were before they took it off. Is that not a sick world that we live in? There are good things, but we live. That's the world we're living in, and that's the world our young people are living in. That's the pressures they have at school, at work, and ever the pressure to the photos they send. We live in this world. All the decisions, either consciously or indecisions, we make unconsciously. What are we saying by what we do about Jesus? Seek his face in Psalm 27. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. And Jesus is asking us this morning, I believe. So guys, here, you folks, who do you say I am? Really? Jesus, you're my Lord. Jesus, you're my Saviour, in whom I can trust my eternity. Come. Well done. Come. Take the place I've prepared for you, good and faithful servant.